The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
Last week we talked about God being the great promise keeper. And how he keeps his promises because he's stronger than we are. And he's wiser, he's smarter than we are. He is so much unlike us. It's kind of hard sometimes for us as humans to think about that God is smarter than we are. Because we think we're pretty smart. And we think we're pretty strong. But in reality, compared to God, we're not. There's no limit to his strength. And there's no limit to his wisdom. So on the second Sunday of Advent, we're going to kind of look at God, how he also keeps his promises because he loves us. He loves us so much. And how the birth of Jesus Christ, him coming down, is probably the most perfect way for him to show us that he loves us. And I want to do that by looking at a couple of the birth narratives in the Gospels. We're going to begin in Luke. I just want to say I was thinking about this week as I was preparing this sermon and everything that was going on. And I want you to make sure that you bring your Bibles. Now, if you're like some people, you're going to have an electronic. And that's good. That's fine. If not, please physically bring your Bibles. And I want you to at least, I know I go through a lot of verses. Because I believe Scripture needs to support Scripture. At least the main verses. Try to look them up. We need to be in our Bibles. My goal is, and this is the problem with the electronic Bible. See, this Bible I only use for preaching, so it's not going to get very worn. But I believe I got to have a Bible someplace that when my life is fading, that my kids will be able to pick up my Bible and say, man, look at this Bible. Look at how worn it is. Not this one, but my other one. Look how worn it is. Dad used it a lot. And mark it. I've had marks on what was most important to me. I mean, that's my goal. Kind of hard to do that with an electronic Bible, by the way. If it's worn, then it's because the screen was cracked and you dropped it. But you can make notes on it. But if you can, please, I'm going to suggest you bring your Bibles and we look in the Scriptures together. And let's go to the book of Luke. We're going to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with just the first two verses. We'll actually end up going through more of it. But I want to hit on these first two chapters, first two verses in the book of Luke. So Luke chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Father, we praise you that your word was written down and that we have access to it. For far too long, Father, the people, your body, had no access to the word. We are very blessed to be able to read your word and to understand it and to live it. Help us to do that. Amen. I'm not gonna really dig into those first two verses as far as, you know, talking about the history and talking about the dates and how important they were. But I do want to share a few things about these two verses. First of all, the Bible is not just some story or some myth. It is more to it than that. It's not just something that was written down by some men that was a good story that was being told. It is verifiable history. First, we've got Caesar Augustus. We know we can verify in history that outside of Scripture that there was a man. He was the ruler of Rome and his name was Caesar Augustus. So the Bible confirms that there's this man called Caesar Augustus, and that he issued a decree, a registration, a census. We know that he did this because he issued many of them. We have access to some of them, some of the records of it being done. Now, we're also told that this is, number one, the first census. So apparently there were others. And so it's not the second, not the third, it's the first. So now not only do we verify that Caesar Augustus lived, we can verify some dates, at least somewhat. Even if we don't have the first census, we can know when the second one was, so it should have been before that. And then on top of that, it talks about the fact that there was this governor in Syria, Quirinius. We can also verify that Quirinius existed and that he was the governor of Caesar in Syria during the time of the reign of Augustus Caesar. All these things are verifiable. The Bible is not just a bunch of stories collected. What? It is verifiable history. I want you to remember that. Including the Old Testament, it is verifiable history. There's been no archaeology that has ever put this to shame. All archaeology has proven everything that was in Scripture. Did you know, and this is, I'm getting off track here a little bit, I want you to know this, that the, I gotta be careful, I'm going to lose track of where I'm at, but that Pontius Pilate was not known. They had no outside record of Pontius Pilate until the 1900s. And then they happened to find, in an archaeological dig, they found proof that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Israel, of Palestine. Archaeology proves the Bible is a historical fact. So let's go on. Let's go to verse 3 in Luke 2. It says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So they're having to return to the home of their family. Now understand, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You couldn't take the census in your town you were living in. You had to travel back to the town of your family. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I want you to understand something about God. This is what I see in these verses when I think about God. First of all, God did not have to stop and say, now, I need to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, how am I going to do that? How am I going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? I mean, do I do a dream? Do I give Joseph a vision? Oh, look, Caesar Augustus, my man Caesar, he got it done for me. He issued the decree, they have to go now. That's awesome. I didn't have to do it. I want to tell you that all rulers are under God's sovereign control. God uses government authorities for his purpose. Sorry, Mr. President. Sorry, Mr. President-elect. You're not in control. God is. Sorry, everyone who is hearing my voice right now. As much as we'd like to think we're in control, you're not in control. God is. Now, we're able to do a lot of things outside of God's purview. But even those things bring God glory. Even those things he uses. You and I do not get to decide how our lives glorify God. We will either glorify God by accepting his son and loving him and praising him, or we will glorify God by turning away from him and ultimately, even in our rebellion, in our eternal punishment, you know, we still glorify God. Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. We will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we are believers or not. I don't know about you, but I want to be a believer. I don't want to pray. I don't want to bring glory to God by my being sent to hell. But that too brings glory to God because it shows that he is a just and a righteous God. All things fall under the purview of God. All things are, God is sovereign over all things. He uses what he needs to use to get his will to happen. Now I want to go to Matthew. Go back a couple books, Matthew 1. The other birth narrative in the Gospels. Matthew 1, starting with verse 18. This is what Matthew says. He says, and now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By the way, Jesus is Greek. His Hebrew name sounds like Joshua, by the way. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. It's important that we understand these birth narratives. There's a lot of prophecy being fulfilled here. 100 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophets predicted the details surrounding his life, his birth, his life, and his death. There are well over 60 major prophecies pertaining to his life and his birth and his death. And God sent Jesus as the deliverer of his people to deliver them from their greatest enemy. And I want to look at three of these prophecies this morning that are referenced in both Matthew and Luke. The first one deals with Jesus' Jewishness. There, at one time, not too long ago, there was people saying that Jesus wasn't a Jew. No, Jesus was a Jew among Jews. He was a super Jew, you might say, if there was such a thing. Because he was of the line of David. We go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. It says, God gave this prophecy to Isaiah. He says, there shall come from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So a branch will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being David's father. It's saying that the Messiah will be of the line of David. He will be Jewish and of the line of David. Then Isaiah goes on in verse 10 of chapter 11. He says, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In verse 10, Isaiah is basically saying, because God's telling him this, is that, you know, number one, he'll stand as a signal for his people, meaning the Jews, but also the nations will inquire of him. Can you see this? Can you see that prophecy is being fulfilled? Isn't it amazing? God says that he will be for the Jewish people, but he's going to be for a whole more than that, a lot more than that. He's going to be for the world. That everyone, the nations, will come and inquire of him. And when we see that has happened, then we have 100 years later. God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and again confirms David's the ancestry of the Messiah being in David. In Jeremiah 23:5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." If you know anything about David and his descendants, you'll know that his sons literally messed it up big time. Even Solomon, the wisest man in the world, started out great, ended with a split kingdom. His downfall was the women he had married, and he married many, and they brought their gods with them, and he ended up worshiping other gods at the end. And the kingdoms split after him. So some people will say that, well, wait a minute. So David's line ended, that it's over. But what does it say? What did it say in Isaiah? It says, from the stump of Jesse. Now, I don't know about you, but when I cut my trees off this last year, we cut some trees down, the stump, I consider those trees dead, right? Very seldom do we figure a tree that's been cut off is alive. At that point, it's dead. In fact, we grind it out. We try to get rid of the stump. God is saying, it may look dead, but it's alive. And I am going to make a branch grow from it that's going to be stronger than the tree that was there. That's amazing. That's amazing that God is able to do that. This king, this branch was going to be the hope. He's going to be the Messiah, the one the Jews had longed for, the ones they would hope that was going to come. And believe me, to this day, they are still looking for him. But you and I know that the Messiah has already come, and he has ushered in his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom. I was listening to a program this week. They were talking about how to reach the Jewish people. And to say Jesus to some Jewish people, that's, you just don't do it. They do not like it. You talk about Joshua, though. You can ease your way into it. They understand the idea of Joshua. They don't understand Jesus. They do not think that he's the Messiah. They missed it. One day they will see it. And they will know. It says in Scripture that they will look upon the one they have pierced and they will weep. We know that the Messiah has come. He's ushered in his kingdom. And he'll come back one day to reign over it forever. Both Matthew and Luke make it clear that this Jesus that was born is of the Davidic line. He is the Messiah. Mary is of the line of David. Joseph is of the line of David. Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecies are both fulfilled in this baby in the manger. Both of them are fulfilled. A second prophecy is that the birth of the Messiah would take place in Bethlehem. About the same time that Isaiah was speaking to the northern kingdom, because remember the kingdoms are split, we have Micah speaking to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And in Micah 5:2, God gives Micah this prophecy. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Ancient days can mean eternity. So think about this. God is telling Micah, there's somebody going to be coming from a place that is backwards. You know, nobody would ever think that the Messiah would come from that kind of place. In fact, that gives me some, I have some grace and some sympathy for the Jews who didn't see him. They thought he'd have to be born of the priest, right? He'd have to be born of the king. He would be born, they thought he would be born and come and conquer, not realizing he was coming as a suffering servant. And as we read Luke, the reason Joseph and Mary have to travel to Bethlehem is because this pagan decree was sent out. And again, God is using his sovereignty over all creation to fulfill the prophecies that he gave. Now, I can tell you now that I don't think Mary and Joseph just got up one day and said, hey, you know, Joseph says, "I'm of the Davidic line. How about we travel to Bethlehem. I probably have some family there. Maybe they like to see you. And I know we're not officially married yet. And if you understand anything about the Jewish courting process, they would arrange the marriage, and officially they would be married without consummating the marriage, without the honeymoon. Let's put it that way. Consummating was what that means. Without the honeymoon. So Mary, in all intents and purposes, she was Joseph's wife. They would not have done that because, number one, Mary was pregnant. And as easy as it sometimes is to travel today, even today, sometimes they don't want women who are late in term of the birth of the pregnancy to travel. So to travel, think about this, the distance they had to travel on a donkey, if they had a donkey, or walking, we don't know, but a walking, it would not have been safe. So this is not something that Mary and Joseph would have done willingly on their own. But God uses his sovereignty to get them. And all that Mary and Joseph are doing are being obedient. They're being obedient to God. Because think about this. This Mary knew at that point, when they had to go to Bethlehem, she knew she was carrying the Messiah. She knew who he was going to be. Maybe not the extent of it, but she knew. Because we read in Luke 1 in verses 31 to 33, she is encountering Gabriel. And Gabriel is telling her that she's going to be with child. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." She knew, and being Jewish, looking forward, she probably knew the prophecy of Micah that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So think about that. If you know that the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem, and you know that you're carrying the Messiah, and then all of a sudden your betrothed husband comes and says, "Hey, we need to go to Bethlehem." What? Joseph, you realize that's where the Messiah's come from. And Gabriel, the angel, has come and told me, and he's confirmed with you now that I'm going to have the Messiah. They were being obedient to God. God was making his prophecy, his will, pan out. They weren't trying to help God's sovereignty. He was being sovereign. They were just being obedient. So the prophecy is fulfilled. The prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And then the final, last prophecy I want to look at, and probably the most miraculous prophecy that we can look at, comes from Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are some people who oppose the truth of Scripture. They say that the Bible is not completely true. And they do it by taking words like the virgin. And they'll say, now, the word that Isaiah used does not mean someone who has not been with a man. And you know what? They're right. They are right. That word that Isaiah uses in Hebrew does not necessarily mean someone who has not been with a man. It means a maiden, a young woman. Because there is another Hebrew word that explicitly means a virgin that could have been used, but the word that Isaiah uses does imply it. Now, let me give you an example. If you take my phone, and you take my wife's phone and you call me on her phone, my phone tells me who's calling or who's sending me a text message. So I can ignore you if I want to. I don't, usually. But if you took it and you called it, what it would say to you is, it tells me when Beth calls me, either from home or from my cell phone, it says, "The love of your life is calling." It does that. I was able to make it do that. Now, so I am not saying, when it tells me that, I am not saying that my wife is calling, right? I'm saying the love of my life is calling. But your assumption is what? That it's who? That it's my wife. All right? If it's not, we have a problem. That is what this word that Isaiah uses is implying. It's implying that this maiden is pure, that she is a virgin. And also, think about this. What does it say? In that prophecy, it says, I will give you a sign. Now, the sign is that let's take it from their argument, that a young maiden is going to be with child. At that time, women got married very young. So a young maiden being with child isn't exactly a good sign, is it? Because it was happening all the time. If it was to be a good sign, and it was only meant somebody who was a young maiden, if they had said, a young man will be with child, then that would have been a good sign. Okay? It is saying a sign will be given to you that a maiden will be with child, meaning that this is something different than normal. This is an amazing thing, a miraculous thing, an awesome thing that is truly a sign that a young woman who has not been with a man who is a virgin will conceive a child, which doesn't happen every day. In fact, has only happened once in the history of the world, and it was to Mary. That's a sign. That's a miracle. We also see in Luke 1:34, when Mary is confronted by Gabriel of this is what's going to happen to you. What does she say? She says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? She's never been with a man. Also, if we go back to Matthew, numerous times Matthew says, first of all, he says that she was, you know, that Joseph and her hadn't been together yet. And he says that she's a virgin. The Messiah is to be born of a virgin woman. Three prophecies perfectly fulfilled. And I want to tell you, if God can keep these promises, He can keep every promise that's under them. He can keep all of them. God can be trusted. We need to hold fast to His promises. Something that we've been dealing with, you know, this week with our kids especially, because they're trying to understand the fact that they lost their grandma. And Beth, struggling with the fact that she lost her mother. With our kids, we're saying, listen, it's temporary. We have this promise that we will one day be reunited with those we love who've gone on before. And you know what? God will keep that promise because that's who He is. And He keeps that promise because He loves us. And He loves us because He sent Jesus. And Jesus is how we know that we will be able to be with our family one day. And that Nancy is with Jesus now, celebrating. I was praying with Abigail last night, and she says, Daddy, I want to pray for Grandma. And I said, well, Grandma's starring, which is good. We're going to pray for her. But she says, no, Grandma Schweikert. I said, sweetheart, we don't have to pray for her anymore. She's in a much better place than we are. She says, oh, her soul is in heaven? Yeah, her soul's in heaven. Her body's here? Yeah. It's just a shell, Daddy, isn't it? I said, oh, yeah. 4 years old and understands that already. We have a hope, and God, in His miraculous ability, His sovereignty, is able to keep those promises He gives to us. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. I know you're going to go through times of trouble and you're going to be suffering, but you know what? I'm there to hold you up. People are going to desert you. They're going to leave you. They're going to fail you. But that's okay. God isn't. He never will. God keeps His promises. And He does it because God sees what we're going through. Especially when we're suffering, God sees our suffering. In Psalm 34:15, He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. When we are in the depths of our suffering and we're crying out to God, God, where are you in this? Why is this happening? He hears us. He talks to us. He comforts us. And he comforts us because he can tell us that, child, this is not the end all. This is but, our lives are but a blink, a moment, a breath in the grand scheme of God. Just a moment. God sees. And as he sees us, God cares. Some people say, God is just an uncaring God. He doesn't care about me. Yes, he does. He cares about you so much. He loves you so much. 1 Peter 5, 6-7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Man, think about that. God cares for you. We need to humble ourselves, and we need to cast all our anxieties on him. Every day, all those things that are bothering you, as little as they seem. There's a lot of things in my life I don't enjoy doing. I get nervous when I have to do certain things. I'm nervous about next Saturday because I'm doing my mother-in-law's service, and I want to be strong. I don't want to cry. But you know what? I can get through it because I know God will allow me to, and I can cast my anxieties on him, and it's okay. I'll cry. We'll get through it. We'll get through it. God doesn't just care for us by showing us sympathy. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're feeling that way. No, he doesn't just do that. Because he's a loving God, he has made us like brothers. We are part of his family. You and I are brothers with Jesus. You know that? We are his brothers and his sisters. Through Jesus Christ in every way. And so God, he empathizes. There's a difference between having sympathy and empathizing. When I empathize with you means I experience it with you. That's why God tells us to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. Get involved. Have empathy. You may not completely understand what everybody's feeling who are suffering, because you may not have experienced it. But you can have empathy for them. And you can weep with them. And you can cry with them. And you can celebrate with them. See, God empathizes with everything we're going through. Every temptation, every fear, every pain. Whatever is burning your heart, he empathizes with us. Why? Because of that baby. Because of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We have God with us. With us. He knows what you're going through. He cares about what you're going through because he has been there. Jesus was tempted just like you and I were tempted. Jesus was deserted. His disciples all left him at the end. Jesus suffered on the cross, and he suffered more than anybody else because he took on all the sins of creation. From the beginning to the end. From the beginning when the first sin, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, to the last sin that happens on this earth, Jesus took them all on him. Totally. And God, his Father, who he had always been connected with, had never been separated from, turned his back on him. Because Jesus said, my God, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? God couldn't look at him. He felt that disconnect from God. The Father. And he died. Everything we go through is pales in comparison to what Jesus went through. He cares because he has experienced it. And he's been there. And God, because of that, he acts. God moves. Exodus 3:7-8 gives a great example of him moving. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He's talking about the captives in Egypt, the Jewish people. He says, I've seen their affliction. They're in Egypt, and I heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down. He came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This idea of I have come down. God just doesn't stand off and say, I sympathize with you. I even have empathy for you, but you know, I need to stand back a little bit. I need to distance myself from you because you're suffering. No, he comes down. He lifts us up. He carries us. I truly believe when we were in the hospital, we were meeting with the when Nancy had passed, and we were meeting with the chaplain. Let's see if I can get through this. We were meeting with the chaplain, and she comes in and she says, I want you guys to know that we were talking about, you know, having God and being believers. And she says, you know, when I walk in this room, I feel God's presence. She says, I've walked into rooms before where there is no presence of God. I can't understand how people can go through life without God. He is with us. He is holding us in our times of grief. He is laughing with us, mostly at us, I think, sometimes, because we do some crazy things. He's laughing with us. He's celebrating with us. He's crying with us. He's weeping. He's mourning with us. He's carrying us through these things. You know, when we're suffering, we want it to end immediately, right? We want it over with, and we want it over with right now. And we think, God, why don't you just take it all away? Just get rid of it. I want you to fix this. I want you to just fix it. Make it like it was now. End the pain. Because our focus is on the here and now. And God says, my child, your focus is too narrow. Because I don't just look at the right now. I look at the big picture. I look at eternity. This will pass. This time of trial will pass. But we think God's not acting. We think he's not doing anything. But in reality, God has already acted. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This verse got me through this week. Not knowing I was going to need it, I wrote this sermon on Tuesday, not knowing I was going to need this verse for this week. I want to read it again. It says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God may not act immediately, and many times in my life especially, I've noticed he doesn't act in the way I want him to. He doesn't. I want him to act differently. I want him to do what I think is right. He doesn't do that. He does what he knows is right. But he has acted. So a lot of times he acts eternally in a way that one day will end all suffering. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day where there'll be no more suffering. I long for that day where there will be no more suffering. We are not promised a life free of suffering. Our lives are going to be tough. We are going to suffer. Sometimes because we're stupid and we do things that are stupid. Ask Jo. She's an attorney. She can tell you all about the stupid things people do. No, you're not stupid. No. She could tell you probably stories about some really stupid things people have done. We do things, and they're not smart, and we suffer for it. Sometimes it's nothing we've done. Nancy didn't do anything wrong. But she, at the end, was suffering a little bit. It's just life. And God is sovereign. He has a plan for it. We are promised in the end of eternal suffering that all will be wrapped, and it's all wrapped up in this little baby. You understand that? all the end of suffering is wrapped up in the baby. Because remember last week, what did we say? The verse says that all the prophecies and promises of God find their what in Christ? Their yes. Their yes. In Jesus Christ. That baby. So this Advent season, we think about Jesus. And he came. Why? He came because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Our greatest need is satisfied in God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to reconcile us to God for eternity. He is our only hope. Jesus is the only hope this world has. Not so sure God did it. I know God didn't do it the way I would have, which is probably good. And it may not make much sense, but God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. So as we celebrate communion, we are celebrating this hope that we have in this baby in the manger who one day will come back. I kind of like the idea. I don't know if it's because I like to eat, but I kind of like the idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of the first things we're going to do is celebrate with Christ. Communion is a very brief image of that. It's a bridge between the death of Christ and the hope we have for the future, for the eternity that's waiting for us. So as we take this communion, I want us to think about Jesus. I want us to think about the fact that he is with us, the fact that through all our suffering, through all of our pain, through all of our joy, through all the crises that we have on a daily basis, he's still there. He's still with us. And that we should long for that day when we will see him face to face. And all of our dreams, all the things that we've hoped for, will no longer need faith. We need it now. We need faith a lot. We'll no longer need faith when we're seeing him face to face. And that is the hope we have that is fulfilled in this baby.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.